Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to pick up in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones and wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he is built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Father, we ask tonight as we look at your word that you would minister to our hearts. As we open your word, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. And Father, I pray tonight as we look at this passage which describes to us the building of the church, which describes to us your desire and plan for the church body, what it is to be about. And Lord, I ask tonight that you would enlighten our hearts. And Father, that you would just confirm to us concerning our own fellowship, but also, Lord, that you would challenge our hearts individually, that you would teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Here in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is painting, or he paints a threefold picture of the church, what it is and what it is to be about and what it is to accomplish. In verses 1 through 4, which we looked at last week, Paul gives us a picture of the church as a family in which the goal is maturity. In verses 5 through the first part of verse 9, he paints a picture of the church as a field, and the goal is quantity, it's fruitfulness. And then in the rest of the chapter, he paints or presents a picture of the church, or an illustration of the church, as a building, and the goal is stability. Now, the church in Corinth resembled none of these things. It wasn't stable, it wasn't fruitful, and it wasn't mature. We saw in our study last week that Paul said to them that, I wish that I could speak to you as to spiritual people, but you are not spiritual. You're babes. Basically, he was drawing a contrast there between maturity and immaturity. And he said, I'd like to talk to you about some spiritual things. I'd like to teach you some little more meaty things. I'd like to go into a little bit more depth, but you're acting like a bunch of little babies, all caught up in your strife and divisions over men. Now, the reason Paul could not speak to them is really the thing that he's been dealing with since chapter 1, is that the church in Corinth, it's the problem that he's been addressing all along, is that they've been focused on human leaders instead of Jesus, and they've been focused on human wisdom instead of the Word of God. One modern-day church leader had this to say concerning this problem that the church of Corinth was dealing with. He writes, "The cure for division is turning away from self and setting our eyes on the one God whom we all glorify. When our attention is focused on our Lord, as it always should be, there will be no time and no occasion for division. When our attention is on Him, it cannot be on ourselves or on human leaders or human factions." Charles Spurgeon said this, "Our days are few and far better spent in doing good than in disputing over matters which are at best of minor importance. The old schoolmen did a world of mischief by their continual discussion of subjects of no practical importance. And our churches suffer from petty wars over abstruse points and unimportant questions. After everything has been said that can be said, neither party is any the wiser. And therefore, the discussion no more promotes knowledge than love, and it's foolish to sow in so barren a field. Questions upon points wherein Scripture is silent, upon mysteries which belong to God alone, upon prophecies of doubtful interpretation, and upon mere modes of observing human ceremonials, are all foolish, and wise men avoid them. Our business is neither to ask nor answer foolish questions, but to avoid them altogether, and if we observe the apostles' precept in Titus 3:8, to be careful to maintain good works, we shall find ourselves far too much occupied with profitable business to take much interest in unworthy contentions and needless strivings." I think that's well put by Mr. Spurgeon. That, man, we're living in a day that shouldn't get caught up in that type of thing. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul gives us a blueprint of what the church is to be about and how it is built and what happens to those who don't follow the instructions or build with the materials or lay upon the foundation that God has set forth in His Word. So we pick up here in verse 5, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one?" Paul and Apollos were simply instruments in the hands of God. Paul is saying here that they were tools for the Master's use. They weren't the source of salvation, but they were just instruments, tools that God used. Paul reminded them earlier in chapter 1, in verse 13, he said that he hadn't died for them and that he hadn't baptized any of them in his name. Now, the word ministers that Paul uses here is not the word doulos in the Greek, which is the most often translated word that speaks of a servant, a slave, or a bondservant. But the word that Paul uses here is different, and it simply means a menial worker of any sort. It could be slave or free. So Paul says, we're just menial workers. This word was often used as a table waiter, for a table waiter, or what we would call today a busboy. Someone who waits on tables, picking up dishes. And Paul was in effect, he was saying, you know, no one builds a monument. Why? You guys shouldn't be so focused on us. No one builds a monument around a busboy. You know, have you ever been to a restaurant where they had a nice big statue when you walk in the door of, you know, Carlos the busboy or John the waiter, you know? No, they don't do that. You know, you don't see that type of thing. Or when you take an artist, a painter, you know, do they ever erect a monument or a statue of his paint palette or his brush? No, the emphasis, the glory, the attention always goes to the artist. Well, Paul's saying, hey, me and Apollos, we were just like paintbrushes. We were just like waiters or busboys. It's the Lord who was the one that was really working. Now, the world today honors and really tries to immortalize great men because men are the highest thing that the world knows. So the world, the natural man, his tendency, and that's what Paul's been talking about, the natural man versus the spiritual man, human wisdom versus God's wisdom. And the natural man, his tendency is to focus on men, looking for a hero, looking for, you know, some great person that they can hold up on a pedestal and say, yeah, there's our hero, there's our man, there's our guy. The world, though, the problem that it has is it can't see beyond itself, the natural man. But we who know the Lord, we realize there's someone greater behind all of this. We know God, our Creator, the Sustainer, the Savior, the Lord of the universe, and the source of all things. And we realize that He is the only one who is really worthy of any honor, any true glory, any true praise. And so Paul's saying here concerning this worldly mentality, he says, you know, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Who are we? He didn't want to have anything to do with this type of mentality. This is one of the things that I love so much about Pastor Chuck. You get Pastor Chuck in a group of people, and I tell you, he just can't stand it when anybody wants to dote over him, or anybody wants to praise him, or anybody wants to you know, give attention to him. I think that's one of the greatest things that he has modeled for us in the Calvary Chapel movement is the exact thing that Paul's talking about here is, who's Chuck? I didn't do any of this. God did this. And so Paul continues there in verse 6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now here Paul begins, or he's using the analogy of the field. He's using the analogy of farming. And he's illustrating two main points here concerning the church and its leaders, concerning the growing of the church, concerning ministry, is that there's a diversity in ministry. There's a diversity in Christian service. Paul said, I planted and Apollos watered. Now, they both played a part in the farming process of the church there in Corinth. Paul started the church. Paul was the one who planted the seed of God's word in their hearts. But when Paul left, Apollos came along, and he was the one who watered that seed. But both of them played an important part. And we see this today. You might be out there planting seed. You're sharing with the person that you work with, or maybe your next door neighbor, about the Lord, and you're sharing with them about your faith, or you're sharing with them the word through the maybe what God has showed you in your devotions. And maybe you invite your friend to come out to church to a Wednesday night Bible study or Sunday morning service, and they come, you've planted a seed, I get to water it. Now, someone else might be the one who actually reaps the harvest of that seed as they lead your friend to the Lord. But what's neat is that we're all, you know, being used by the Lord, but it's God who's doing the work. God's the one who is ministering. But the second thing that we need to note, and it's really what I just said, is that the bottom line in this is that it's God who gives the increase. And Paul's saying the instrument is really nothing. Who are we? Am I anything, he says? No. But it's God who gives the increase. Paul says, Apollos and I, we're nothing. But it's God. I love the story that Gail Irwin shares about when he was, I think it was when he was in high school, and he was playing on a basketball team. And on this team, they had this guy named Dave that was like 6'9". And he was just a stud, you know, just a great player. And Gail was saying that, you know, all they had to do in order to win the game was to get the ball to Dave. And so Gail, you know, in his, you know, way of kind of saying things, he says, you know, I'd dribble the ball down and throw the ball to Dave, and Dave would take the ball and put it in the basket, and, you know, they'd score and come back down again, and he'd give the ball to Dave. And he said, every once in a while, I'd kind of get fancy and, you know, do a behind the dribble, you know, behind the back dribble, and maybe I'd lose the ball, and then I'd realize, okay, I got to, you know, keep things simple here, get the ball to Dave. And then at the end, after they won the game, he'd say, we won. We did it. They didn't do it. It was Dave, he says, you know. It's a great illustration, really, I think, of what Paul's talking about here. It's not me and Apollos. It's not me and Peter. It was God. God did it, you know. God did the work. It was God who caused the increase. When we realize this, you know what happens? There's no competition in the church. Just cooperation. Just coming into that place of realizing God wants to use me. Lord, how do you want to use me? How do you want to use me in the fellowship? It speaks really to us of a teamwork type of a thing, of what the Bible talks about, that we're a body. And in the body, there are different functions and there are different parts. And within this church here at Corinth, God had a plan. He was going to use Paul in this way and Apollos in that way and this person in this way. And you come together and you realize that, and your heart isn't one of, you know, oh, I want to do this, or how, you know, oh, I want to do that, or oh, I wish I was doing that. But it's not a competition type of a thing, but a cooperation. Okay, God, here I am. You can use me however you want to use me. This summer, we're going to be going over to Hungary. And the Lord gave me a vision, an idea for kind of a something new to do over there, so to speak. And I shared this vision with Greg Opine there in Budapest that we've done a lot of in the last 5, 6, 7 years, a lot of ministry over there, a lot of planting churches and bringing teams over. But the thing that I noticed the last time I was over there this past summer was that the churches over there are getting very healthy. But one of the things that they're kind of beginning to get a little bit of a tendency to do is to rely upon the Americans and our teams to come over and do all the evangelism, all the outreach. And so I suggested to Greg and some of the other guys over there that we would go over and actually plan a conference for all 7 churches there in Hungary and also the one in Yugoslavia. And we would take it to this one city, Székesfehérvár. And we'd have everybody come together, and in the morning we would have teaching for the believers. But then in the afternoon, we would send them out to go do evangelism. And the same type of stuff that we do, the drama teams, street witnessing, music, but it'd be all the nationals doing it. There's not going to be any Americans there besides myself and Greg and a couple guys who are going to be teaching. And so in a sense, they're going to be doing their own church plant. They're going to be doing their own outreach, because each evening we're going to have an evangelistic type of meeting where we're going to, you know, be inviting them to come out. Well, we were talking about this, and Greg said, so why don't you come over and you can do, you know, 75% of the teaching in our conference sessions in the morning. And I said, Greg, I don't want to do 75%, you know, of the teaching in this thing. Because he wants to use the nationals, you know, in the other areas, and you know, it's here we are. We're just partnering together, but you know, whatever happens there, it's not going to be anything to do with any one of us, but it's just going to be God doing a work, and that's the thing that we're seeing it as George was talking about. You know, in Russia, it's a God thing. God's opening up doors, and God's moving, and God's working, and we get to be instruments. We get to be paintbrushes and hammers and tools that he can use. So Paul says in verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. Now, all of God's workers are one in him. And because of that, God is the one who should get the glory. I like what Charles Hodge had to say about this in his commentary. Listen closely. He said, "For we are laborers together with God, and this is at once the reason why ministers are one, and why they are to be rewarded according to their labors. They are one because they are all co-workers with God in the same great enterprise. And they are to be rewarded according to their labor because that is the rule according to which laborers are rewarded." Rewarded according to their labor, but they're co-workers partnering with the Lord. But the rewarder is God. Now, here's something that we have a little bit of a tendency to do, I think, is we have a tendency to reward ministers here. We have a tendency today, unfortunately, to recognize or call things success that sometimes I think are not the best ways to judge things. I think we're quick to judge ministries today by size. And we think, oh, well, they must be a good teacher because they have a big church. Or we look at someone else who maybe has a smaller church and we have a tendency to think, well, you know, that person must be doing something wrong. But, you know, I think that is, that type of mentality is so wrong. Because as Paul's saying here, one plants, another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. So God ordains, really, if a church is following his model and his guideline, if a pastor is teaching the word and doing what he's supposed to be doing, God is the one who adds to the church. And God's the one who subtracts to the church. God is the one who ordains, okay, this church is going to be this size, and this church is going to be this size, and this church is going to be used in this way, and this church is going to be used in that way. And we make a great mistake to judge ministries in that way. And in a sense, to give rewards through the praise of men that, oh, hey, these guys are doing good, but, oh, those guys over there, I don't know. Think about some of the guys in the Word of God. Take Jeremiah, for instance. Jeremiah was a guy who was one of the most faithful and dedicated prophets in the Word of God. But he had little results of his ministry. He was ridiculed and persecuted and rejected along with his message. Take, on the other hand, though, a guy like Jonah. Jonah was very unwilling and very reluctant, but he goes to the city of Nineveh finally after he's swallowed by a whale, and the whole city repents. The whole city, you know, gives their life to the Lord. Now, in just looking at the results, we'd say, man, that Jeremiah guy, he's a real failure, you know. Oh, that Jonah guy, he's a great minister of God. But you look behind the scenes and you really see, man, Jeremiah was a lot more of a faithful guy. Take a missionary who's been out in the field for 40 years and he only has a handful of converts. And another guy might go out for a couple years and win a whole city to Christ. Is the first guy any less? No, because you see, God rewards on the basis of labor and on the basis of faithfulness. God rewards on the basis of labor and faithfulness and also motives. What was our motive in ministry? Now, at this point, Paul moves on to the analogy of building a building. There in the latter part of verse 9, he says, "You are God's building." And verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundations and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Now, Paul calls himself here a wise master builder. And the word used here for master builder is the word in our English language that we use for the word architect. But he really uses this word in a different sense from the way that we would use the word architect today. You see, for us, an architect is a man who thinks up the building. He conceptualizes the building. He's the one who designs it. He's the one who has it. You know, it's there in his mind. It's there in his head. He draws up the plans. He programs it. He designs the whole thing. Now, in the sense of talking about the church, that's God. God is the architect of the church. Jesus said that I will build my church. He conceived it, he designed it, he planned its structure, and he programs its activities as the head of the church. I think the term that we would probably describe in talking about Paul here in reference to his work in the church in Corinth is Paul was the general contractor. He was the master contractor of the church in Corinth. And the next thing that Paul does here in talking about this church and how he was used in this church as kind of the general contractor is he begins to lay out the ingredients that are essential for building the church. Where do you begin? Those of you who have built homes, those of you guys that are contractors, where do you start? What is the most important thing in building a house? It's the foundation. And that's where Paul begins. He says there in verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation of any church must be Jesus Christ. One of the fundamental problems that we've seen within Roman Catholicism is that it is built upon the foundation of the papacy over Jesus Christ. The Pope's word stands above the word of God. The Anglican Church had similar problems. The Parliament of 1532 to 1536 declared Henry VIII to be the supreme head on the earth of the Church of England. Now, in more recent times, in more of our modern day culture, people have attempted to build the church on such things as signs and wonders, where they're chasing around, you know, various experiences and emotional happenings. I remember reading one church leader who was very involved in building his church and this type of thing, that he said, you know, we started off and we were involved in this, and then we kind of became a little bit more balanced, and then the next thing, you know, it was this. And he went through just the gamut of all these things that, and he even used the term, I couldn't believe it, of just, you know, every new thing that kind of blew in, you know, we kind of grabbed a hold of it. But he was talking about it in the way of being a compliment, you know, not a, you know, I mean, he was kind of condemning himself there, but you see that today. Churches built on emotionalism, built on, you know, these big happenings, built on signs and wonders. There's a very popular church today that is building on the model of public opinion. It's a church in Chicago. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Willow Creek Community Church. It's a church that across the United States today is being held up as the model church. Conferences all over America where pastors go and they hear this plan of church ministry, how it's to function. And this is how this church got started. The pastors went around before the church ever began, and they went door to door in that area of Chicago there where they wanted to start this church. And they asked people, what would you like to see in a church? Do you go to church? And if you don't, why not? And what kind of church would you like to go to? And people shared with them that they'd like to see a church that was very relevant, that would talk about things that interest me, like marriage, about love life, about business, a church where the sermons would be short, a church that would incorporate drama and creative arts and this type of thing. And so this church began their ministry in that way. And each week in that church, it's a huge production, all planned out, all scripted out as far as this is what we're going to do and this is how we're going to be. And every single Monday after the Sunday services, the whole staff sits down, they watch a video of the previous Sunday service, and they critique it, and they talk about how could we make this better, how could we do this better, how was the drama, should we keep this one or should we throw it out. And it's a church that, it's interesting, you don't see very many people bringing Bibles to. Because the pastor gets up at this church and he will maybe do a series, a 5-week series entitled something like Money, Sex, and Power. And so he'll talk about business one day and marriage and those, you know, sexual love life type things the next week. And he'll go through a four-week, you know, thing of this, and it's all designed to be a hook to draw in, you know, the non-churched person. In fact, that's what they call them. They have their unchurched Harry and unchurched Mary. That's part of their philosophy statement, truly. And so they'll do that. And then on the fifth week, after, you know, he's kind of lured you in, then he wants to give you the gospel and tell you that, you know, everything that I've told you in the last 4 weeks, it only works if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is a model today that's being espoused by so many. In their youth ministry program at that church, they have 1,000 kids each week that come pouring into the auditorium, and what's blaring over the loudspeakers as they come walking in? It's the latest hot secular song on the radio today. Not Christian song, but secular song from Hootie and the Blowfish, or, you know, whoever might be the, you know, top song of the day. And they incorporate the same type of things. One of these same type of churches here in California, you walk into the sanctuary on a Sunday morning and the praise band's up there playing instrumentally the theme song from one of the sitcoms that maybe you would listen to, or even the theme song to one of the beer commercials that you know, might be on television. And the whole idea is, hey, we want to make the unchurched Harry and Mary feel real comfortable, you know, when they come in here. And they're trying to build. It's a whole model that's been designed on trying to build the church on public opinion. What does the public want? What do they desire? Christianity Today recently did an article where they asked high school kids what they desire in a youth group. And it was incredible. What would they describe? I mean, this, talk about scary. You think this is weird. You should have read this article. We're talking about Burger Kings in the foyer and serving real wine. I'm serious, you know, real wine and bread for communion, short sermons and fluorescent carpet and you know, this type of thing. Again, that whole idea, but this is happening today. I share this with you because this is what's going on around us. There's churches just like this in our own city, in this county, where a church built on public opinion. Paul said that there is only one foundation that we can build upon, and that is Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Christ and the authority of his word. Now, the next thing that we see Paul does here is he considers the building materials. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, the materials listed here are in contrast to one another, and it's important to remember the context in which Paul is speaking here. He's talking about human wisdom versus God's wisdom. That's the argument that he's been dealing with since chapter 2. Now, the thing to notice, or the thing that we notice right away about these materials, is that the first group is imperishable, while the second group is perishable. What do these elements represent? Well, gold, silver, and precious stones were used in the adorning of ancient temples in those days, and they appropriately are used as the symbols here of pure doctrine. They're used of that which stands the test. Gold and silver and precious stones are that which corresponds with truth. The truth concerning the Jesus Christ and him crucified, whom Paul said, I sought to know nothing among you, Corinth, when I came to your city, but that Jesus Christ and him crucified. Gold and silver and costly stones are permanent. They're abiding. They never fail. They're that which they don't slip off the foundation, and they are in line with the nature of the foundation. Now, God has given us basically three things which to build his church upon. The Word of God, first of all, which points us to and teaches us about and lays out the doctrine concerning who Jesus Christ is, that we see in the Old Testament that it spoke of his coming incarnation. The Gospels that speak to us about his life, the Epistles which speak to us about his message, and then the book of Revelation, which speaks to us of his future coming. The word of God, Jesus said on the road to Emmaus that the word of God, it was that which in the volume of the book, he said, it's written of me. That he spoke to them concerning the law and the prophets, and he went through all which spoke of him and how the Messiah would suffer. The foundation that the church needs to be built upon, it's essential, is the Word of God. And encompassed in the Word of God is the Word of God, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. The Word of God is to point us to Jesus Christ. The second material, if you would, in using the threefold materials that Paul did, that the church is to be built upon is the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church that is built upon the power of the Holy Spirit will be a church that's manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love. In the book of Acts, we read that the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer and in fellowship and in breaking in bread. And the thing that you see concerning the early church is that it was a church that was powered by the Holy Spirit, a church that was led by the Holy Spirit. There's a guy out today, Rick Warren, I think is his name. He has a book entitled The Purpose-Driven Church. I haven't read it, but the idea of it is, you know, you get a purpose, you get an idea, you get a plan. And well, the Bible gives us a better model. It's the Spirit-driven church. It's the church that's being, you know, following the Scriptures and being driven by the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit. And the third aspect that we see in that Acts chapter 2 model is prayer. So the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and prayer. Now the other three materials that Paul speaks of here are exactly the opposite of the first three. They are highly perishable material, highly combustible material, stuff that can be burned, wood, hay, and straw. Wood, hay, and straw are the perishable materials out of which ordinary houses are built. Gold, silver, and precious stones were used for building temples. But the wood, hay, and straw was that which was used for building just ordinary homes. And it's that which can, as fire is set to it, it can be burned. It's that which, as a wind would come blowing along, it can be destroyed, or if somebody using some kind of metal, you know, instruments, a bulldozer or whatever, it can be destroyed. It doesn't endure. It's perishable. It's not lasting. Wood, hay, and stubble represent man's wisdom, represents man's ingenuity. Whereas the first represents the truth of the Word of God, being built upon the Word and the Spirit and prayer. Wood, hay, and stubble represents being built upon man's wisdom, man's ingenuity. And we've seen this, as I mentioned, over history. Churches being built upon the wisdom of men, upon the ingenuity of men. And we see that as well today. Those same type of problems. Leaders trying to build on philosophy. Building with the materials of pop psychology. Building with the materials of maybe managerial techniques. There are churches, it's sad to say, but they send their staff to IBM meetings so that they can learn, you know, how this successful company runs so that we can be a successful company like that. Churches today who no longer refer to the people that go to the church as the flock or the sheep, but their clients. This is all terminology that's being espoused today in books and in seminars and in conferences that a lot of people and, you know, a lot of general churches are going in, you know, and attending. And it's sad. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. Now, Paul declares that there is a day of judgment coming when each one's work will be manifest to see of which kind it is, that it'll be declared by fire. This is a heavy thing. That church leaders are one day going to have to answer concerning how they built the Lord's church. Would they use what materials? And those who followed God's plan will be rewarded. But those who built it according to human wisdom will suffer loss. James said, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment." For any of you seeking to be involved in ministry or seeking to be pastors, that's something that before you even take that step that you need to consider, you need to realize. God says there's a stricter judgment for us because he's given us a plan. He's given us a blueprint. He's given us a design. Here's the foundation and these are the materials. So go and build. And those who build with these materials will be rewarded, but those who don't. I wonder what it's going to be like for some of those pastors who pastor what we would call today the seeker-sensitive type churches. As they come and stand before the Lord, and the Lord would maybe say to them, "Well, you taught them about marriage. You taught them about how to have a better love life. You taught them how to be better in business, but you never taught them about me. You never taught them about knowing me and walking with me and repenting from sin." That's another thing today in those type of churches. Another part of the human wisdom and philosophy is, hey, the S word, the sin word, we don't talk about that. We don't mention that. I heard a guy the other day in kind of this type of church, and he was praying, leading people in the sinner's prayer at the end of his message. And instead of praying, "Father, Lord, forgive me for my sins," it was, "Father, forgive me for all the bad things that I've done." And you might think, well, that's not a big deal. But, you know, it's just that whole mentality of we don't want to mention things like sin. We don't want to call, you know, adultery what it really is, an abomination before the Lord. This is all the type of philosophy today. That's why the church is so weak. I wonder in some of these churches where maybe there's a bunch of people there. Like the one church I mentioned in Chicago. It's like the second or third largest church in America. Thousands and thousands of people in the pew or in the seat on Sunday morning. It's not cool to have pews. You have to have seats. So we're uncool. But so you have chairs. I wonder how many of the people sitting there who have been through the fourth week of, you know, how to have a better love life, they missed the fifth week where the gospel shared, are going to be in hell going, "You know, I was in your church. How come you didn't tell me? How come you didn't tell me?" A strong warning here. Paul says in verse 14, "If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer a loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." If he's built with the right foundation, the right materials, it'll endure the test, the fire, and he'll be rewarded. But if he hasn't, it'll be burned. There will be no reward, but he will be saved as through fire. I think that this just refers to that he will be saved because his own salvation was based on his faith in Jesus Christ. But everything else that he did concerning ministry was flesh and human wisdom. "Do you not know," Paul says, "that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." It's a heavy warning. We are the temple of God, the church. And he says, whoever destroys God's church, God will destroy. Again, Hodge, I think, gives some interesting insights in this. He says, the apostle justifies the representation given in the verses previous of the responsibility of ministers. The unfaithful builders deserve to be thus punished because they are engaged in no erection or of no ordinary building. It's not an ordinary building. It's not, you know, building a business. It's not creating IBM. Then he says, they are not raising up a house for themselves to be constructed of materials and whatever plan may suit their taste. They are building the temple of God. This truth the Corinthians seem to have forgotten. For they regarded their teachers as men allowed to preach their own speculations and valued them according to their proficiency in the wisdom of words. And then he says this, the temple of God is holy and sacred and cannot be violated. So true. So there's a judgment for those who have built with the wrong materials. Those who, as Jesus said, beware lest anyone would cause one of these little ones to stumble. It would be better if a millstone was put around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. I think that unfortunately describes some people in ministry today. So a heavy warning here. Now Paul concludes this whole section there in verse 18 by presenting the solution to this problem of disunity that was among them. And we're going to just go through this real quick. Typical of Paul and his solution, the problem is found in correct thinking. To gain and maintain unity in the church, he says, first of all, we must have a proper view of ourselves. Secondly, of our leaders. Thirdly, of our possessions. And lastly, of our possessor, the Lord himself. So he says there in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Much division within the church could be eliminated if it weren't for people who were impressed with their own wisdom. A person who thinks that he is wise in this age, who is wise in the sense of contemporary wisdom, does nothing, Paul says, but deceive himself. He's deceiving himself. And pride is always at the heart. It's always at the center of human wisdom. But Paul says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. But it's very difficult to teach someone who thinks they know everything. Somebody who's a know-it-all. And that's the problem today in a lot of cases. But Paul says, if there's anyone among you who seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. And for the sake of repetition, I hate to do this, but it was so good. I'm going to quote to you Hodge again. He says, let him renounce his wisdom in order that he may receive the wisdom of God. We must be empty in order to be filled. We must renounce our own righteousness in order to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We must renounce our own strength in order to be made strong. And we must renounce our own wisdom in order to be truly wise. So first of all, Paul says, let him have a correct thinking concerning himself. Not deceived, not thinking, you know, hey, I've got it all together and I know the plan. But no, like Paul was saying, I'm nothing, but it's God. He's the one. When you realize that, when you do that, you know what happens? It puts you on your face. It makes you a person of prayer because you so want to be led and directed by the Lord in what you're doing. And you can apply this same principle in your own life concerning the ministry that maybe you're in or concerning your marriage. Is when you come to this place where you've realized, you know, hey, I don't know anything, then all of a sudden you're much more receptive to hear from the blueprint. You're much more perceptive. You're much more receptive to hear from the designer. But when you think, you know, hey, I've got it together. I remember when Denise and I first went to premarital counseling with Gaylord. I'd been on staff for about a year, I guess. Knew the Bible pretty well. I read Ephesians 5 a few times. And I thought, you know, I don't need premarital counseling. And we went in there and Gaylord blew my mind because he showed me how much I didn't know anything. He started asking me questions I'd never thought about. He started giving me scenarios that I'd never even, you know, considered at all. And suddenly it was like, you know, I'm not wise, I'm a fool. But that's a good attitude to have, because that means you have a teachable spirit. It brings you to a place where it's like, okay, God, teach me. Teach me. The second thing that we need to have proper view is of leaders. And Paul's covered this already, but he repeats himself in verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men. Let no one boast in men. It's been said, to glory in any person or thing is to trust in him or in it as the ground of confidence or as the source of honor or blessedness. It is to regard ourselves as blessed because of our relation to it. Thus, men are said to glory in the Lord or in the cross because God or Christ as crucified is regarded as the ground of confidence and the source of all blessedness. Don't glory in men, he says. Glory in the Lord. Glory in him. And then thirdly, a right view of our possessions. He says there in verse 22, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come are all yours. I think this is a direct reference to what he's been talking about concerning back there in chapter 2 in verse 9, speaking of the wisdom of God, eye has not seen nor ear heard nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Paul says all are yours, because when you're in Christ and the Holy Spirit is in you, he becomes our teacher. He begins to open up the word to us. And suddenly we see there's a vastness of wisdom, not in ourselves, but in the Lord, that he wants to funnel down to us through his word as we come to him with a teachable heart and a teachable spirit and a receptive heart. So Paul says, all things are yours. We gain those things, though, by our attitude in coming to the Lord. In our attitude in coming to his word. If you come each morning to this book as, okay, my duty this morning, got to read my chapter, there's not a lot that's going to be imparted to you. The word won't return void, but, you know, it's just not going to be the same. But if you come with an attitude and a heart of, Lord, this is your word, and it's alive and it's living, and God, I need you to speak to me today. Lord, I want to learn and I want to grow. Man, he's going to speak to you, and you're going to learn, and you're going to grow. And the fourth thing that we need to remember here that Paul tells us is who we belong to, verse 23, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You belong to him. What's the key in having victory over division and strife is to realize, hey, you belong to God. You are the body of Christ. There's no point, as Spurgeon said before, as I mentioned earlier, there's no point in getting wrapped up in all these meaningless dissensions and discussions that only seek to divide and cause strife and division, and these things that are merely just speculation but have no scriptural foundation or truth or basis. You're the body of Christ, and Christ is desiring that his body would be going forth into the world to be light and salt, to be used in these last days. And we have a choice. Are we going to be those that get all sidetracked and off base on being focused on men or being focused on philosophies or being focused on, you know, what's the latest new speculation that's being, you know, thrown about today? Or are we going to be those who are being focused, built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the materials of the Word of God, powered by the Spirit, realizing our dependency upon him, leading us to prayer and seeking his face? so that that which we do, be it as a church corporately or as individuals, as a person teaching Sunday school or teaching your own family, that it would be materials and fruit which would remain, and materials that when put through the fire would stand the test because of being built on that which God has laid out and ordained in His Word. May that be true about us as individuals and also as a church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And Lord, help us, God. Help us, Lord, to always have before us Your bigness. How great You are. How mighty You are. How awesome You are. So, Lord, that we would be reminded of how small and foolish, insignificant we are. So that we would find ourselves, Lord, looking to You, in prayer seeking You, being on our face before You. So that You, Lord, would lead us, that You would direct us. So that the fruit of our lives, Lord, would be that which would remain, would stand the test, would go through the fire. And Lord, when we come to that place of standing before You at the Bema seat, that You would say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to not get sidetracked in results and what the world would consider success. But Lord, may our focus be upon You and being faithful to You and desiring daily to be led by You, both as individuals and, Lord, definitely as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Some challenging words from Paul to examine concerning in our own walks. Is our life built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ? Jesus said, if it isn't, it's built upon the sand. And when the waves and winds come, the house won't stand because of its foundation. Because it's built upon the sand. It's a good thing to consider. How are you holding up in the storm? Tonight, a lot of you said, "Man, I need prayer." And that's a good thing because we do need to do that. But just as a ending side note, make sure, maybe it's not the house that your life, but maybe it's an addition. Maybe it's a new business. Maybe it's a new relationship. Is it built? Is it founded on the person of Jesus Christ? Is it revolving around Jesus Christ? If it isn't, it's not going to last. It's not going to stand. And the fruit of it isn't going to be that which pleases God. So perhaps tonight, maybe you need some prayer. There's brothers and sisters up front here. Maybe you need to come and just say, "You know what? I need to give something here over to the Lord. I need to make sure that this is going to be on the foundation of Him." If you need to do that, I encourage you to do that tonight before you leave. The Lord bless you. Have a great week in Him. And as you get into the Word tomorrow, man, I encourage you just to look to the Lord with that teachable heart. Lord, what do You want to say to me today? And watch, He'll speak to you.